little saying that extols the joys of Christian fellowship that we anticipate enjoying in the hereafter. It goes something like this. To be above with the saints we love, O Lord, won't that be glory? But here below with the saints we know, now that's another story. I don't know if I'm sure some of you have heard that. Last Sunday in our series in the New Testament book of Philippians, Joyful Community in the Gospel, the Apostle Paul showed us in Philippians 1, in verses 27 to 30, what it means to live as citizens of God's kingdom when faced with hostile opposition in this world and the suffering that it brings. We live as kingdom citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ when we stand firm in the Spirit together, boldly contending side by side for the gospel no matter what. You can do so unafraid and unintimidated by anyone or anything, because this struggle ends in nothing less than our complete salvation from God. Our trusting in Christ and the high privilege of suffering for Christ that comes with it are God's gracious gift to us. In all things, God is in control, and in all things, we are not alone. This morning, this call for us to live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ shifts from facing adversaries in the world to facing fellow kingdom citizens within the church. Here below with the saints we know. Like Paul's exhortation last Sunday in Philippians 1, verses 27 to 30, unity within the church family is central to his next exhortation in Philippians 2 and verses 1 to 4. And it's reinforced by his third exhortation to follow Christ's example in Philippians 2 and verses 5 through 11. A deepening oneness among the saints at Philippi, God says, will take the joy he has already has in them and fill it to the brim. From the standpoint of the gospel of Christ, proper conduct in God's kingdom involves growing in unity, growing in oneness together. It's not optional. Taking Philippians 2 and verses 1 through 4 and verses 5 through 11 together, we live as kingdom citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ, as Philippians 1:27 urges us to do. We do that when we practice other-oriented gospel unity with the mindset of Christ. We do that when we practice other-oriented unity, gospel unity, with the mindset of Christ. Live as kingdom citizens, worthy of the gospel of Christ, by exercising other-oriented gospel unity with the mindset of Christ. That's what Philippians 2 and verses 1 through 11 calls us to do. And verses 1 to 4, that's concerned that we deepen and grow the unity already given to us in the gospel by our triune God. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have worked in complete unity of being and purpose and already establishing this dynamic oneness among us as God's people. And they continue to help it in our ongoing relationships as we exercise other-oriented gospel unity with one another. Philippians 1, verses 1 and 2. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. The repeated if clauses here in verse 1 are meant in the sense of if there's any encouragement in the Lord in Christ, and indeed there is, if there is any comfort from love, and indeed there is, and so on. If there is, in the sense of since there is. These things are not uncertainties. Verse 1 deals with realities in Christ, not maybes. Not what we hope will be, but what now is. These are aspects of God's gospel work already functioning in our lives as his people. They bind us together and provide the basis for our unity. Our living as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ, then, must build on the gospel basis for our unity. In the preceding verses, Paul has just discussed the opposition and the suffering that the Philippians had been experiencing for the sake of Christ. So it's especially fitting that he begins with the encouragement or comfort that they receive in their union with Christ, that they gain from Christ, and which all believers have in Christ. It's yours, it's mine in Christ. When you're being marginalized or mistreated or shamed by society or by family because of your devotion to Christ, as the Philippians were, it's comforting to know, isn't it? As Paul tells us in Galatians 3 and verses 26 to 29, that in Christ, listen to this, in Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And the promise there is the big one given to Abraham, that through Abraham and his offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we've been made a part of that. And God has turned us around to be a part of the blessing that goes out to others. That is what we have in Christ. We are stand to inherit that blessing to the full, and there's a whole lot more to come. We have the status of heirs, the status of being sons of God. Second, Paul reminds us that we have comfort or encouragement from love, most likely meaning the love of God the Father through Christ, as most often it does in Paul's letters. Consider for a moment just how vast and how deep his love is for you. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 3 and 6 tells us that all of us were at one time under God's wrath, like the rest of mankind, and deservedly so. Just read that passage, it lays it out on us and lays it down thick. Paul holds nothing back. But then he goes on to say, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Let me say that again. Because of the great love with which he loved us. When Paul says great, do you think he means great? Well, do you? Amen. That's right. He does. He means it. He wouldn't have written it. It's God's word to us. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, dead in our sins, dead in our rebellion against God, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us, get this, with him, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's our position with Christ now. We're here on earth, but our position, our identity, is with him on the throne of God. How's that for far-reaching love, huh? From under God's wrath to seated with Christ on God's throne? Doesn't get any better than that. That's yours in Christ. That's mine in Christ. How much does God love you? From the pits of hell to the heights of the throne of God. There's no limit to it. In Romans chapter 8, verses 37 to 39, Paul says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who, what? Who loved us. Who loved us. Paul goes on to say, for I am sure, I am certain, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. In other words, he's leaving nothing out. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Any comfort in that? Don't you? Amen? Yeah, lots of comfort in that. In any and all circumstances, we have an inexhaustible source of comfort. His inseparable love. Think of that. You can never be separated from the love of God when he's united you with Christ. Because when he sees you, he sees you connected to Christ. He sees Christ in you, around you, above you, and under you. And how much does he love Christ? So if he sees you and me in Christ, how great is his love, and how certain and sure and steadfast is it? Third, participation together in the Spirit is ours. See, these are great things that he's laying out for us. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, Paul affirms, "For in one Spirit we are all baptized," get that, "we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." The indwelling presence and activity of the Holy Spirit is experienced together by the entire community of believers in Christ. Laying out these first three gospel benefits for our encouragement in Christ, our comfort from the love of God, and the participation in the Spirit, in laying those out for us, Paul follows the pattern of his benediction in 2 Corinthians 13, 14. It's a great little benediction in which he closes the second letter to the Corinthians. He says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit." See the pattern there? Paul essentially follows that in Philippians here in the way he's laying that out. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Be with you all. Finally, affection and sympathy, Paul mentions here. It sums up the three preceding gospel gifts which bind us together in Christ. In Philippians 1:8, Paul tells the Philippians, "I yearn for you with the affections of Christ Jesus." Listen to that, the affections of Christ Jesus. The word translated affection there regularly refers to Christ or God's deepest feelings of compassion and mercy. The word translated sympathy nearly always concerns God's display of those feelings in action. It's actually an action word there. And it may be translated a bit better as mercy. I think sympathy is too weak, it's too anemic for what that word is really talking about. The feelings are the root, that's the first word that's mentioned there, affections, deep, deep feelings of compassion from the innermost part of the being. The feelings are there, and the second word is the doing, is the feelings in action. The feelings are the root, and the actions are the fruit, as one scholar has put it. A bit of a poet, I guess. Maybe he didn't know it. The Philippians received God's affection and mercy when he opened up their hearts through the proclamation of the gospel and they put their trust in Christ. Earlier, we just read it last week, Paul says to them that it is a gift from God that you believe. And with that comes suffering, but it's a gift of God. And we've received the same affection and the same mercy of God in the same way. We heard the word. The word was brought to us. God opened up our hearts and we responded in faith. It may have taken a long time for some of us, but God did it. And he may be in the process of doing it for some others here this morning. In making us citizens in his kingdom through Christ, God has lavishly blessed us with these extraordinary riches, and no one can take them away from you. You might ignore them, but no one can take those riches away from you. They lie at the root of our unity together in Christ, and they provide the basis for growing in it and growing in our relationships with one another. That oneness, that bond that we have, is rooted in the bond which God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit has established and which no one can take away again. So, hear this then, our Lord's charge to us through the Apostle Paul in verse 2. All of that Paul has been listing out to build up to what he says in verse 2. It's to deepen the shared gospel mindset of our unity. Paul's actual exhortation in verse 2 is to complete my joy. I'll read that verse again. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now on the surface, completing my joy, Paul says, that may sound like the main action he calls for. But it's not the main idea he's aiming at here. It expresses Paul's heart for the Philippian believers. He loves them, and his heart is yearning for them. And his joy over them, he wants to see that complete, because what will complete that is their coming to greater and greater unity in Christ. And that's a good thing, and he wants it for them, more and more of it. It expresses his heart for the Philippian believers, and as such, it's meant to highlight what he's about to urge on them. And that would bring him joy over to the full. It's complete my joy by being. By being there to pursue a shared mindset of attitude based on the gospel foundation he's just described in verse 1. That's what he's urging them to. Paul presses this with an accumulation of four descriptions which emphasize having the same mindset or disposition toward one another, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord. A very interesting word. It only occurs once in the New Testament, and possibly a word that Paul made up. See, I'm not the only one who makes up words. And lastly, of one mind. Goes full circle there. The first description, being of the same mind or like-minded, doesn't mean that everybody has the same opinions about everything. That's not what it's talking about at all. It's not about thinking the same thoughts together, whatever. It's having the same settled disposition of mind and will, the same mindset toward one another in our relationships, the same mindset which governs how we treat one another, okay? In this case, it's based on what we share in common that Paul went over in verse 1. It's rooted in that. The next phrase calls us to have the same love for one another that verse 1 had reminded us that we've experienced from God. We receive it from God, now share it with those around you. It's the same love guided by knowledge and discernment for what that Paul was praying for the Philippians, that they would abound in more and more back in Philippians 1:9. Remember his prayer? Here it comes in an encouragement for them to be that now and love each other that way. We share the same mindset toward one another by having the same love for one another. And this is reinforced in the third description in verse 2 in the word that Paul probably made up. And it's translated here being in full accord. It does occur a few more times in Greek, but quite a bit after Paul did it. He put it in the Greek dictionary for us, I think. And that translates, that word, that phrase, being of full accord, translates, like I said, a rare word that more literally means together in soul or sold together. Not S-O-L-D, but S-O-U-L-E-D. It emphasizes the sense of together, of harmony. Instead of a harmony of diverse sounds, however, Paul is envisioning here a harmony of diverse lives, peopling harmoniously in life together, peopling together, which brings us full circle to where Paul started at the end of this, being of one mind. He goes back to that same word again, that mindset word. With our lives harmoniously united in love, we can share the proper mindset toward one another. Exactly what that is, what that mindset is, Paul doesn't explain here. He'll come to that in verses 5 through 11, and we'll get to that too. But before he does that, in verses 3 and 4, he describes the kind of relational atmosphere that's needed to develop genuine unity, genuine oneness together as God intends. It takes a distinct mindset which expresses itself towards one another in a gospel, other-oriented way. Growing oneness will be simply a pipe dream if we do not cultivate the gospel other orientation of our unity. Verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. I'm going to read that again. Do nothing, nothing from rivalry or conceit. Actually, that probably should be empty conceit. That's the word. It's made up of two words, empty and then conceit or glory. Empty glory, empty conceit. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Now, that may sound nice and good and everything, but when you pick that apart, that is overpowering. And in Paul's day, that was radical because it cut at the heart of everything that society was about in those days. The way of unity involves a proper view of oneself and others here. In Philippi, the honor, their honor culture there, and this was current throughout the Roman Empire, especially where the Romans were located. In their honor culture, people were embedded in a patronage system of networks that operated across the social classes. Status was everything. Persons of higher status expected those of lower status in their network of friends and clients and members of their extended household to serve their ambitions for social advancement. They had the higher status, so those of lower status had to serve. That was their main goal. That was their main reason for living, was to serve those who had the higher status in their advancement of things. The priority in all things was their social advantage. The way the gospel other orientation, the way of the gospel other orientation turns this upside down. In verse 3, Paul says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit or empty conceit. In Philippians 1:17, Paul uses that word rivalry or selfish ambition that could be translated to describe the self-seeking motivation of that was driving certain brothers to compete with him and hope to cause him trouble. They wanted to have the one-upmanship on him, to be more highly esteemed, to have a higher rank before the eyes of other people than Paul had. That would be something if they could surpass the great apostle Paul. A rivalry or self-ambition acts at the expense of others, and so it's naturally bent toward divisiveness. Now, the second term here, conceit, or as I mentioned better, empty conceit, empty glory, moves in the same direction. It asserts itself against others, but adds another dimension to it. It is pretentious conceit without the substance that stands in stark contrast to Christ, who emptied himself a few verses later, and to the glory of God, which is the aim of Christ's elevation. It's in contrast to the way Christ is and was and is. It's a puffing up of oneself when there's nothing to puff oneself up over, okay? The remedy for this is what? Humility. Humility. But in humility, Paul says, count others, or better, count one another more significant than yourselves. It's a mutual thing here. It doesn't say they count each other of higher value or worth. In Christ, remember, there's no Jew or Greek. There's no slave or free. We're all one in Christ. We're all on the same level. It doesn't say here we consider someone of higher value or worth, but of higher status, of higher status. We're to graciously regard one another, every one of us, toward every other one of us, as of higher status than ourselves. We all have the greatest worth in Christ's eyes, but we're to consider each other as having higher status in the way we treat one another. Now, can you imagine this in Philippi, where the prestige of Roman citizenship was of greatest value, and where everyone was keenly aware of the social pecking order? Can you imagine it here? Or any place else around here? Our natural bent is the one to have the higher position or to be the higher ranked or the higher, more highly esteemed person. This cuts right against that. It puts ourselves in the background and puts the other person up front in terms of what we value, what we are concerned about, their well-being over ours. We're concerned about that. Verse 4 moves this inner humble attitude to outer behavior toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, and it explains how we consider our others superior to ourselves. Not better, but of a higher rank. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Just as we give careful attention and watch out for our own well-being, we take care of ourselves, so we're to watch out for the well-being of one another, every single one of us, to watch out for the well-being of the other one. Now imagine the President of the United States serving the janitor in the White House. Or imagine the pastor of your church serving Mary Van Boglin. Or you could name any other things. We are to consider each other as of higher status than each other. We love them in that way. We love each other in that way. And it's something that as we work in ministry together, the PADS ministry, for example, we're in that new location. Things are not exactly the same as they were in the location we were before. Some things are nice. Other things are a little bit more difficult to work with. And different people have different ideas of how to do things. What do in that when we have differences? We consider the other person's point of view. We consider their good, their well-being, and how we're working together. We're considering the good of all the others around. Not our own personal comfort, but the well-being of others and those that we're serving. Consider one another as better, as of higher status, more significant than yourselves. That also goes to a relationship in the home, husband and wife. How many things would be resolved and quickly resolved if we considered our spouse as higher ranking than ourselves? We consider them that way. And so we want to serve them. Or we want to be concerned with their well-being, what is best for them. Doesn't mean we necessarily do everything that everybody wants. No. But what we do what is best for them. We're in an argument. We want to win that argument. I remember years ago, Becky and I, we were living in the mobile home. This was years and years ago. And I still have this pictured in my mind. And she had done something which I wasn't real happy with. And I wonder why she did it that way and why you keep doing it that way. And I wanted to win the argument. And I heard this voice almost audibly from God, "Stop it." And I said, "Okay," in my mind. And I went on to get one last lick in, to get the last word in. And I was cut to my heart with it, because what did I do? In dishonoring my wife, I dishonored God, who told me not to do it. And he didn't have to tell me to do it. I knew when I was doing it, I shouldn't be doing it. If I was esteeming her as of higher status than myself, I would not have done that, would I? And it would have been resolved, and I would have built her up rather than torn her down, and torn myself down in the process. It hit home to me what I was doing there, and I wanted to win the argument. I have that bent in me. I like to win arguments. And I like to win them against my wife. But I hope that God is knocking that out of me, okay? He's been working on me, but that was a turning point for me in many ways. When it was a small matter. I don't know if she even remembers it. But I have it clearly in my mind, because God really convicted me in my heart of what I had done, of the evil that I had done, when I could have been doing good. To see things from the perspective of the other person, to try to get and be in their shoes and get under the skin to see what they're going through or how things affect them, and to be concerned about their well-being in it. That's what it's talking about here. This exercise of oriented, self-giving gospel unity with one another, Paul will go on in verses 5 through 11 to pinpoint what exactly that looks like to the nth degree. Because this is exactly what Jesus did for us. It's exactly what he did for us. Have the other-oriented mindset of Christ. That's how we're going to have this mindset of esteeming one another and loving one another. And if we have the mindset, if we have the mind of Christ. Listen to verse 5. Have this mind in you, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, or it could be translated, it's in the alternative thing in the margin of the ESV, which was also in Christ Jesus. And I think that's probably the better way to go with that. But either way, it's the same, ends up the same. It goes on to say this, who, listen to this description of him. This is one of the greatest descriptions in all the scripture of Christ. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, if you examine that carefully, a lot of the words that were used in the first four verses in describing how we're ought to be, how we're called to be in Christ, are used exactly of what Christ did here. There's a lot of word exchange there going on there. Adopt the mindset of Christ, Paul says. Christ's self, think of this, Christ's self-giving, which provided the foundation of our gospel unity, is also the goal which we are to completely enter. This is how we get to know Christ. This is how Christ becomes embedded in us in terms of how we live. It's when we have the mindset of Christ. It's not simply copying Christ here. It's not simply imitating him, so it certainly is, but it goes deeper than that. It's getting Christ into us. And our thoughts and in the way we think and in our attitudes. Adopt the mindset of Christ. To be like Christ in his other-oriented mindset. Listen to this. Christ humbled himself to the lowest for our sake by his own act. He started with divine status, his pre-existence. Verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was in the form of God. That word there, indicates the outward manifestation of something which truly reflects its real nature. Now, if you're God, that's the glory. That's the clothing of God, the glory of God, which manifests the true nature of God. That's what Christ had and has, still has. The glory displaying the majesty of his nature of who he was and is. That's in his pre-existence, his pre-incarnate state. Defines him as God. But the emphasis here is his status. It says, as the verse goes on, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. His status is as God. He is equal with God the Father. His status is as God here. And it goes on to say that that was not a thing to be grasped. He did not grasp that. It's not talking about something he didn't already have. He had the thing to be grasped. What that word means is kind of a sort of a technical word. That means taking something that you already have and putting it or using it to your own advantage. What did Christ do here with his status and authority and power as God? How did he use that here? Verse 7. But made himself nothing. Now, what does that mean? Well, the phrases that go next explain that. Made himself nothing. He's got this exalted status. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. the slave status. He moves from the status as God to the status of a slave. When did that happen? Made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Entering this life, entering this planet as a human being, miraculously conceived, naturally born, but miraculously conceived, entering this as a human being, he takes the form, the status of a servant. It explains further on in verse 8, and being found in human form, again, that's the outer appearance, same word as what was used earlier, outer appearance, he appeared as a human being in a way that manifested or showed him to be a human being. Okay, so he's really a human being here. He humbled himself. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. And not just obedient, but obedient to the point of death. And not just death, but even death on a cross. The most shameful way by far that a person could die in those days. It's the most shameful death in that society. In fact, they wouldn't even speak the word crucifixion or crucified. There are cross because of what it signified. It was not to be on the lips of a Roman citizen, it was said. So his status moves from the status as God to the status of a slave to no status at all in his crucifixion. That's what he did for us. When he died on the cross, took our sins upon himself, he went from the highest status to not simply the lowest status, but no status. When you're dying on the cross, you have no status, not in that society at least. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. The joy is not the cross, it's beyond the cross. Who endured the cross, despising the shame. There are a lot of times when the scriptures speak of the shame of what Christ did, the shame of other things. That's a very key thing that we tend to overlook when we read the scriptures, but it's a huge thing in this society here, the shame. He despised the shame and is seated on the right hand of the throne of God. You see the sudden change there from the shame of the cross to where is he now? On the throne of God. Listen to what verses 9 through 11 says. Christ has been exalted to the highest, to God's glory by the Father's act. Verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. And Paul is not wasting words when he says that God the Father did this. That had tremendous meaning in that society. And I'll explain in a moment. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. In that society, and I think in any society, the height of your status and an honor that you're given is kind of connected to who's giving you the honor. Think of it here. Is an honor greater, generally speaking, if the mayor of your little town is giving you and bestowing some honor on you? How does that compare if the president of the United States in Washington, with all of Congress in session, bestows an honor upon you, such as Billy Graham had in the honor of his death being where it was, where few have that honor. Few citizens have that honor, ordinary citizens. But they gave it to him. It was a high, high honor. Wouldn't have had as much honor if he'd been here, right? But there he had honor. So the height of the honor is connected to the height of the person giving you the honor. For the Romans, it was no honor to puff yourself up and have an honor that you gave to yourself. That was nothing. He said only a fool and only somebody who has no honor does that. But somebody who's of higher rank who gives you an honor, now that's something. What rank does God the Father have? You can't get any higher than that, right? Right? And it says here that God the Father highly exalted him to the highest, and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. How high is that to have the name? Now, that's not simply J-E-S-U-S. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the honor, the care, I've been using it all along, the status, okay, and the fame, and the authority and all that. Okay, here you have the highest, one of the highest authority, giving the highest authority on Christ, who had had no status at one point. It's from that point that he gives him the highest status. The resurrection, the ascension, sitting on the throne. And verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's actually taking in a passage from the Old Testament, Isaiah 45 and verse 23. I'll start with verse 22, where God says, the Lord says, the God of Israel, the maker of all heaven and earth, the one who says in this context that there's no other Savior, there's only one who can save them, the Lord, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Okay? By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me, who's the me there? It's God the Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Here it's every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. Paul takes a passage here which applies to God, supreme God, who's there is no other God, and adapts it and applies it to Christ to describe the superior status that Christ has from God the Father. Doesn't change his nature. He was always God, but as man now, he's been exalted to that position. It's a recognition and a submission by all to his name. And in verse 10:11, we have a confession of his identity. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone will ultimately recognize that and have to bow the knee before him because of who he is and the authority and the status that he has, which is the highest of the highest of the highest. He's God. And then it goes on to say, to the glory of God the Father. So in the exaltation of the Son, the Father is glorified. The Father serves the Son by exalting him and is glorified by that, and the Son is glorified. They are glorified equally together. So I ask you, what does it mean to you that our God and Savior, the Son of God, took on flesh? Became nothing in status for you and for me on that cross. That's what the God of this universe did. The Father sent him in love. The Son went willingly, choosing to do that in love. The Holy Spirit empowered him, enabled him in his humanity to endure that cross in love. For us, for you, and for me. Don't you think that God is worth giving our allegiance to? Don't you think that God is worth loving? Don't you think that God is worth putting your trust in for everything, for everything. For everything. We're going to sing "This I Believe." Let that be a testimony. Let that be a confession of faith in this God now. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what your word is telling us. We thank you for the reality of that in Christ actually having died for us and gone through all we've thought about and talked about now and given us all those good gifts. We thank you, Lord, that they're ours. And I pray, Father, that as we confess our belief, that you would help us in our unbelief so that everything that comes out of us and in us is pulsating with faith and trust in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.